Thank you for listening to the LA Catholic Morning Podcast. To help us broadcast all the good, true, and beautiful, please go to our support page on archangelradio.com.
Time to wake up, Lower Alabama! From the original home of Mardi Gras, moon pies, and more, this is LA Catholic Morning.
Welcome into Tuesday morning, LA Catholic Morning. Ellen Taylor here. Mike Romano over there. Welcome back.
Back in the saddle.
Mike, he's back. Ripster's over there. Todd's out today, but he will be back tomorrow. And got to thank everyone again. Maybe they didn't tune in yesterday, but we did hit our pledge drive goal. So very, very happy. Thank you all for that generous donations and support. On the line, we have regular Tuesday, first up in the batter's box, Father Pat Driscoll.
Good morning, Ellen.
Yeah, right when we were going to go, Father starts asking, hey, isn't this? And Mike's like, 5 seconds, and cuts him off.
Sorry. I run a tight ship, Father.
You do, no doubt about it.
I didn't know if you were going to ask who the saint of the day was. It's Saint Damian of Malachi.
Malachi, that's what I thought. That's
See?
Exactly what I thought, okay.
I knew what you were going to ask, so quickly Googled it. So can you open the day in prayer?
Absolutely. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this day. We give you thanks for the generosity of everyone that continues to support Archangel Radio and the wonderful work they do of proclaiming and spreading the Catholic faith in our local area. We ask you to help us to always be open to your will in our lives, to be open, to docile to the things that you ask, and to see the face of Christ in everything that we do. On this feast day of Saint Damian of Malachi, we ask his intercession that we can have a generous heart as he did in caring for those in Hawaii and taking care of the distressed, that we will be every bit as committed to those people that are distressed in our lives, to seeing them people that you care for, that you love, that are made in your image and likeness, and that we respond accordingly with generous hearts. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
In the name of the Father, and the Son,
Holy Spirit.
Amen.
We thank our LA Catholic Morning sponsor, Ike's Beach Service, with locations in Gulf Shores, Orange Beach, Fort Morgan, and Perdido Key. Enjoy fun in the sun with Ike's Beach Services, including paddle boards, parasailing, and beach equipment rental. Visit ikesbeachservice.com or call 251-948-3757.
And in world news, the offices of Oregon Right to Life in Kaiser, Oregon were set on fire late Sunday night, the organization announced yesterday. According to the Oregon Right to Life, an individual used incendiary devices, one of which exploded and caught the building on fire. Pope Francis invited grandparents and the elderly today to join a spiritual and nonviolent revolution. In his message for the Second World Day for Grandparents and the Elderly, the Pope urged seniors not to despair at their frailty, but to embrace a new mission of caring for others in a world torn apart by conflict. Speaking of conflict, Russian forces pounded away at the vital port of Odessa, Ukrainian officials said today, as part of an apparent effort to disrupt supply lines and weapons shipments. On the other end of the southern coast, they hammered a steel plant where Ukrainian fighters are denying Moscow full control of another critical port. A former Alabama jail official on the run with a murder suspect, she was accused of helping escape, shot and killed herself yesterday as authorities caught up with the pair after more than a week of searching.
That's just sad.
I know. The man she fled with surrendered. The two fugitives were caught following a manhunt through three states in Evansville, Indiana. The New York Times moved swiftly to change Monday's answer to its daily Wordle puzzle out of fear that it would be seen as some sort of commentary on the debate over abortion rights. The game, which became a sensation late last year and was bought by the Times in January, gives users six tries to guess a five-letter word each day. Yet the Times scrambled when it discovered that Monday's word, which had been entered into Wordle's computer program last year, was fetus.
Yeah. My sister got the old one.
Oh, really?
I got the new one. Apparently, she didn't refresh her browser.
Ah, gotcha. Yeah. And finally, in sports news, Golden State beat Memphis to take a 3-1 lead in the series, and the Celtics beat the Milwaukee Bucks to even the series at 2. That's all the news you can use.
Florida Panthers won last night,
Florida
too.
Panthers,
now they're
yeah.
tied 2-2 in their series.
And this is the hockey, right?
Hockey, yes.
Okay.
Hockey.
Okay,
hockey. I'm the only one watching hockey in Alabama. Father Driscoll.
Who does not watch hockey?
No.
You don't watch hockey, do you?
Uh-huh. Yeah, he probably doesn't.
A little bit. My sister lives in D.C. She's a big hockey fan.
They beat the Capitals last night. So.
Yeah, exactly. She's a big Caps fan.
They lost.
Yeah, yeah.
Sorry about that.
Yeah. Okay. I know. I was consulting her this morning, actually, about that. Yes, you're right. You're right.
So we wanted to talk a bit about the Feast of Our Lady of Fatima today, because that
yes.
is a it's coming up fairly
right.
shortly. And it's, I think a lot of people have an affinity for Fatima, maybe because it was a 20th century apparition and its message seems so timely for our times.
Yeah, I think you're right about that. So, I mean, I would say this probably, and this is an arguable point, one of the big three apparitions, right? Guadalupe, Lourdes, and Fatima.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, there are a lot of others, but those are the three big ones that I think that we often think about are the most popular. Mm-hmm. And I think you mentioned that for our time, and it is kind of interesting to situate that politically. I mean, that was in 1917. I mean, this is background between May and October of 1917 in Portugal, which is where that happened. And in 1910, which is only 7 years prior to that, they had the revolution where the Republican government replaced the monarchy. And Our Lady was kind of an icon for the monarchists, for the conservatives. And so this was really a bit on the political side, the non-religious side. It was a bit of a controversy because was this true? Was it not? I mean, now we know it's a settled apparition, but at the time that was kind of a big deal. And that was 6 months before the Bolshevik Revolution too in Russia. So, so that is a bit of political intrigue for it. And so when we hear the message about praying, Mary's message to them about praying for Russia, and Lucia, in one of her biographies, mentioned that initially they thought Russia was a girl. So she said, pray for Russia. They're like, who is this girl, Russia? So it ended up being obviously the country.
Mm-hmm.
But that's interesting because today, I mean, Russia's doing what they're doing. I mean, Mike talked about it in the news. So they're still continuing to do that. And I think and they had their big celebration where the Nazis were pushed back yesterday. And, you know, for the Russians, it's a big deal. They have increasingly, or I say they less and less talked about United States and Britain's part in pushing back the Nazis, and Putin has really used that kind of as a political thing. I mean, remember he talked about the Ukrainians being Nazis, and I think that's because this has always been a big thing for the Russian people, that this is one of the big things they can point to say, yes, we were successful in pushing back the Nazis, because they really haven't had much else to be really proud of in the 20th century, where they could say that. So when he says, oh, these are Nazis in Ukraine, like, yeah, we pushed them back before, we'll push them back again, a bit of propaganda there for him. But mm-hmm. So I do think it's important for us to pray for Russia for those reasons, because they're a little bit disillusioned about that whole nonsense about, you know, the Ukrainians being bad people or Nazis or whatever else. And the rest of the world seems to know that, but they don't, because of the propaganda machine, aren't real clear on that. So that's certainly something we should be praying for, that they do see that clearly and don't support Putin's efforts to do what he's doing in the Ukraine.
Yeah.
Anyway, more than you want to know about politics.
Exactly.
Well, that is an interesting situation.
And it's true. I mean, and you have to bring that up because this apparition, more so, I think, than any of the others, well, you could argue that Our Lady of Guadalupe has definitely had political elements too there. But the fact that it was set in contemporary times for us for the most part, and that it spoke to the and asked the people to pray for peace more so than a lot of the other ones, which may have alluded to that. And I think the other thing is that we still 100 years later still are experiencing, as you just said in the past, we're still experiencing the same problems that we were told to pray for 100 years ago. As a praying person, it's a little frustrating. It's like, are we not praying hard enough? Or are not enough of us praying?
Yes.
So I don't know the answer to that. Why we were called to do something. A lot of good, faithful people have done it for the past 100 years, yet we don't seem to be gaining any ground and having this come to fruition.
Yeah, and I think probably the one thing we could point to in a very profound way was the Soviet Union falling without much violence, right? There, mm-hmm. I mean, I would say that if we were trying to bolster our confidence that mm-hmm. this prayer did something, I think that's something tangible. Prayer is always answered. We know that, not always the way we think. We know that, but if we wanted some confidence to say, well, look at this. I mean, my goodness, that. Against, I mean, almost all odds and all the people that were following this, that the Soviet Union falls without violence is just remarkable. So there is the fruit of that prayer, that people were praying and specifically the rosary, Our Lady talked about at Fatima. And I would say this too, reminded me when you were talking, Ellen, that not necessarily to juxtapose them against one another, but just different themes. It seems to me, if you were to paint with broad strokes, that Lourdes tends to be about healing. Mm-hmm. You know, a lot of the people that are sick that go there, whereas Fatima does tend to be more about reparation. And mm-hmm. and I think that's probably apropos given the fact that we're always struggling for peace, right? Because we live in a fallen world and we're staying with original sin, and that idea of maintaining that peace is always going to be a struggle as human beings sometimes move toward the dark side, right? Move toward the thing that doesn't give them fulfillment as human beings. And so we're always going to be struggling with that original sin as long as we're here on this earth. And so I think that reparation as part of a way to promote peace is certainly ever present and ever needed, right? So, mm-hmm. and I would say this too, that Francisco and Jacinta, and I guess Lucia too, really, I mean, well, background, Francisco and Jacinta were not on this earth much longer after the apparition. Right. You know, a little bit. And right. they had talked about how they themselves had predicted that and Our Lady had predicted that. And I think they were kind of curious onlookers right after the apparition saying, you're predicting your death, your young children. And in fact, they did die. And then Lucia lived to a ripe old age as a discalced Carmelite. But but they were very much into fasting at the time and almost against. And I think part of the apparition, apparently, with Our Lady was, I want you to pull back on that a little bit, because they were, you know, things were made them uncomfortable during the day. And she said, apparently, allegedly, Lucia said in the apparition, like, don't wear them at night. Just sleep in peace, you know. Uh-huh. So they were very much into serious penitential practices, which is, you know, it's probably part of it, too, prayer and fasting, whatever way that fasting is going to look for your penitential practice. But those two tend to go together. And that did seem to be a theme in Fatima of prayer, specifically the rosary. And fasting, you know, for peace. You're right. So,
you know, that just kind of sparked a thought in my mind, because you talked about Fatima being reparation, Lourdes yeah. being healing. And I got to go back to Our Lady of Guadalupe. And that's kind of conversion, turning towards the Lord. So I never really thought about the apparitions as kind of having these main points. But if you look at it, it's conversion, it's healing, it's reparation and turning back to the Lord.
Yeah, that's great. You're right. I mean, empirically, they had tremendous fruitfulness in their efforts after Guadalupe, right? And that's one mm-hmm. of the stark things about the Guadalupe story, is that the missionaries had very little success in turning the hearts of the natives before Guadalupe, but mm-hmm. profound success afterwards. So you're right about that. That's a good mm-hmm. that's a good way to complete that trio, is to say conversion for Guadalupe,
yeah.
healing for Lourdes, penitence for Fatima, and then conversion for Guadalupe. Yeah, I think that's very true.
Well,
very
my work's done for the day now. I had one good thought.
That's great. That's great. Yeah, that's great. They all need to be there. They all need to be there. And I think for our listeners and our Catholic listeners, we really didn't talk about Mary in general, and we probably should, because mm-hmm. that's the misunderstanding, right? But the idea of mediation, God's grace is often mediated, and that's the way he desires to do it, through others. We think most poignantly in the sacraments, but also in the prayers of others. And Mary is a created being like the rest of us. And we would say, because she's the mother of God, she holds a privileged place in that mediation of prayer for all of us. And so that's why we as Catholics hold her in such high regard and count on her prayers, because they are powerful indeed, given who she is and her place in in the economy of salvation. So that mediation is a very, very important part of Christian living, right? So.
Yeah, and you make a good point, because sometimes it goes and gets distorted or misunderstood, is that we ask for prayers of intercession as much as we would ask the person in the pew next to us at Sunday services to pray for us. It's in that same vein. It's
absolutely
just asking the most perfectly made human being to do that on our behalf. So
yes. Yeah, yeah.
When I went, and I've been to all three apparition sites, and they're beautiful each in their own way. And Fatima was probably the starkest one to me. Lourdes, just with the flowing waters and the baths, and over time it's been there longer. Huge, different churches. You can see the smallest they built in the beginning, and the flora and all of that. Fatima, you know, it's a bit of a dry area of Portugal, a little bit dusty. And so you come upon the place, and there's been some building, but not as much as, of course, as you see in Lourdes. And Our Lady of Guadalupe is kind of in the heart of Mexico City, and you enter into an oasis of the land there. There's just kind of build beautiful churches and gardens in there. But Fatima had this sense of just constant prayer. I can remember seeing families, young couples, that were praying together as a couple. I noticed particularly what's very popular for that site is young couples come there shortly after they're married, and they come and they pray together for their family life. And so you can see these young couples kneeling together, just praying at the apparition site. And it really is a beautiful, and it's something that's developed organically through, you know, mostly the young people of Europe that come over there for that. So I found that very encouraging that they would come shortly after their marriage to go there and pray together.
That's interesting. So I haven't been there. So I'm just curious. Was there something in the apparitions or the messages that tied into family life, or you mentioned something that's just developed organically? So that's just been over time, over the 20th century. It's just kind of been a theme. Okay,
yeah.
Interesting.
And I noticed that more that at that apparition site more so than any of either of the other ones that I went to.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And Fatima, I mean, that's you said it hasn't been built on, but it is a big. I mean, they just did a big site initially. And didn't really need to build on, I guess. Again, I haven't been there, but from the pictures, it's very big and beautiful, but not kind of a piecemeal like Lourdes was, where it's bigger and bigger and bigger. It's just one big shrine. Okay.
Might have known to carve out bigger space, knowing what happened in Lourdes and Guadalupe.
And did you see primarily you mentioned Europeans, but that's what you primarily saw at Fatima was Europeans, but not necessarily Portuguese. I mean, not overwhelmingly Portuguese, or
a lot of local Portuguese, but Spaniards, a lot of people from the European continent, Asian Catholics were there.
Okay.
Yes,
okay.
Large groups of them, and I was there. I went to Fatima in 2012, and of course you always get some Americans, but it was quite the international get together, so to speak.
Mm-hmm. Interesting. So now what about Guadalupe as far as the demographic? I mean, a lot of South Americans and Central Americans?
Yes. Not that many Americans there. A lot of Mexican and South Americans go to that apparition site. And that really, to me, and maybe it's just the climate that was in Mexico City, but they had just had the most beautiful flowers and plants cared for all in the different gardens and around the different chapels, because it started the first smallest chapel built on the hill in Guadalupe. And then as the site expanded, they built another bigger church down at the bottom of the hill and another one. And I think the fourth one is the biggest and grandest just to hold the large crowds. So,
they still use all the sites, do they? I mean, you can go to all the different.
Yeah. Okay. You would wander around to each one and work your way up the hill to the first, finally to get to the first, smallest and original chapel. So that is definitely worth going to. I really liked that one. There was a sense of peace of entering the site from the busyness of Mexico City to go in there. And it was really beautiful too.
That's great.
That's Ellen's great. Travel tours for.
That's great. No, it's a great description. Great description. Great description. That's great.
So, all worth going to, if you can get to one or all three, just to see the Universal. Oops, there we go. Just to be able to see, the universality of the Catholic faith lived out from people around the world that come there.
Yeah, beautiful.
So that's going to wrap up our time. Can we get a blessing from you, Father?
Absolutely, Ellen. Absolutely. Mm-hmm. May Almighty God bless all who are listening in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Father Pat Driscoll, thanks so much.
You bet, Ellen. All right. We'll talk to you.
Have a good one. Coming up next, regular guest of the show, Joseph Pierce. We're going to talk about, is Shakespeare Catholic? He's got some evidence to that effect. Next, we're going to dive into it on L.A. Catholic Morning.
The bay. If home is where the heart is, then my heart lives by the bay.
I know for fact.
What?
Joseph Pierce and Shakespeare are Catholic.
Okay.
I know this because we're going to talk to him.
See, welcome back to LA Catholic Morning. Ellen Taylor here. Oh, Mike, I mean, we were joking. Mike could just do the whole interview. On the line, we have regular guests.
I don't believe that.
Joseph Pierce. He is the director of book publishing at the Augustine Institute. He does a whole lot of incredible work, too, but you can find all of it at jpierce.co. That's jpearce.co. Welcome back to the show, Joseph.
Oh, it's always great to be on. I really do think he could do the interview better than me. I'm always not be on for it, really.
And you could take a vacation day.
Exactly. Nowhere do you know.
We're looking at an article that appeared in the National Catholic Register, ncregister.com. William Shakespeare was Catholic, and here's the evidence. Joseph, I've heard rumors of this, and you lay out some good evidence, which you're going to take us through. But you never hear, like, in England, this kind of conversation. They don't want to acknowledge that he had Catholic roots?
Yeah, there's an element of denial and there's an element of discussion now, and an absence of discussion now, because the facts are so overwhelmingly that Shakespeare was a Catholic and almost certainly a secret practicing Catholic at the time he's writing his plays. And you're right, the modern world, insofar as it likes Shakespeare, doesn't want to accept that deep down Shakespeare's works, his plays, his poetry are an expression of his Catholicism.
Well, so in the time that Shakespeare lived, being a Catholic, that was illegal, right, in England?
He was punishable by death to be a Catholic priest.
Well, that sounds illegal.
Yeah, that's pretty illegal, right?
So they were putting priests to death. He comes from a Catholic family. Is that the only evidence we have?
Well, not at all. So we know that his parents were Catholic, where his patron, the Earl of Southampton, who basically paid him his salary, was a known recusant Catholic. I should explain here, recusant Catholic is someone who refuses to attend the services of the state religion and remains a defiant Catholic. So they were fined or imprisoned or exiled. Shakespeare's family were recusants, both his parents and his daughter, Susanna, was fined for her recusancy. Shakespeare's, the Earl of Southampton's patron. Shakespeare almost certainly knew the Jesuit martyr, St. Robert Southwell, possibly the other Jesuit martyr, St. Edmund Campion, and he bought a house in London in 1613, Shakespeare, which was known to be a center for Catholic activity, which continued, and Shakespeare's closest friends were known Catholics. So that's just a smattering 1 minute version. I've written a book called The Quest for Shakespeare, The Bard of Avon and the Church of Rome, which is 80,000 words on the subject. So I could carry on.
You certainly could. So it was illegal to be a Catholic. Priests were being killed, but they tolerated the recusants?
Recusant. Well, they didn't put recusant to recuse is to refuse. So one who refuses to conform to the state religion because their Catholicism was called a recusant. They weren't tolerated, but they weren't put to death. So people were fined for recusancy and huge sums of money. It was one of the major sources of revenue for Queen Elizabeth's government was the fines raised from recusant Catholics. So they were quite happy in some ways for Catholics to refuse to attend the services so they could find them. But, you know, but others were sent to prison, others were sent into exile, and it was punishment by death to be caught hiding a priest from the authorities. So, for instance, St. Margaret Clitheroe in Yorkshire was sentenced to be crushed to death. They didn't hang drawn quarter women, thanks be to God, but she was crushed to death for the crime of hiding priests from the authorities. So, yeah, so laity could be put to death if they were caught hiding priests.
And did this continue through the lifetime of Shakespeare? When did that end?
Yeah, so the whole of Shakespeare's lifetime, this was the case, because basically it was illegal to be a Catholic from the time Queen Elizabeth came to the throne, which is in 1558, which was 6 years before Shakespeare was born. And Catholics would continue to be executed to the 1680s, which was sort of over 60 years after he died. So, the entirety of his life, he was an outlaw insofar as he was a Catholic.
Mm-hmm. Is there anything in his writings? I mean, probably he's the most well-known and beloved writer throughout history, and many people would argue. Is there anything in his writings that points to his Catholicism?
Yes, all over the place. I mean, the two ways of approaching the evidence for Shakespeare's Catholicism is the biographical and historical evidence from his life, which we just discussed, but also the evidence to be found in his works. So I've written two other books, apart from the one I just said. One's called Through Shakespeare's Eyes, Seeing the Catholic Presence in the Plays, and another one's called Shakespeare on Love, Seeing the Catholic Presence in Romeo and Juliet. So basically, plays such as, for instance, King Lear, Romeo and Juliet, Macbeth, Hamlet, these all have references to Catholicism that would not have been a secret to Shakespeare's own audience, not a secret to us if we know our history. So Shakespeare's Catholicism is evident in the plays. And I've only mentioned a handful. You know, the more you study the plays and the sonnets and the poetry, the more you realize that Shakespeare is expressing his Catholic faith through his works.
Would this have been obvious to the audiences back then? Like, was there any public shame? Oh, you're going to see a Catholic playwright or something like that. How was it welcome or perceived by the audiences then?
Well, the first thing we have to realize is a large portion of England's population were still Catholics, either secretly practicing or in sympathy. And certainly those who attended the theaters were pro-Catholic. So, Shakespeare was actually, saying things his audience were very happy to see being said. It was the Puritans who hated the theatre, and they condemned the theatre for being Catholic, for being Papist. And when the Puritans got enough power, which was after Shakespeare's death, they actually closed the theatres down. But Catholics and the audience in Elizabeth's theatres were at least Catholic in sympathy, if not all of them, obviously, in practicing.
Mm-hmm. And that's interesting, because I think the understanding of Catholicism in England is kind of unknown to us, particularly in America. We just always think, oh, England, King Henry VIII changed religion and everyone just went that way. But as you dive into history through people like Shakespeare, you see that it was a very challenging time for generations that this went on. And to look back on it now, we kind of gloss over it in some ways, but it really was a difficult period for Catholics in England.
It was a time of great heroism. For me, you know, it's the golden age of Catholicism. It was the time, if you like, when my latest book is called Faith of Our Fathers, A History of True England. And I talk about there being a land of martyrs, and England is on the rack. Being tortured. It's like the Passion of Christ for the English people. So it's a time of great heroism, and you know there were uprisings. When the Mass was banned, there were uprisings across the country in protest against the banning of the Mass. So you know the English people did not lie down quietly when their religion was stolen from them.
Was the Mass banned for 100 years in England, from that 15 to the late 1600s?
there was a short period of time during the reign of Mary Tudor where it was legal, but certainly from the time of the accession to the throne of Elizabeth I in 1558, right through until the 1700s, the mass was illegal in England. It wasn't really legal in public until after the late 1700s. So we talked about over 200 years, wow. Almost 250 years. Mm-hmm.
Was there also some evidence to Joseph of some of the characters in his plays that were Catholic? I could probably think of one that maybe... could be viewed maybe as Dr. Pinch in the Comedy of Errors, because he goes, I think he's hired to go perform like an exorcism on one of the twins.
Yeah, but so basically there are lots of characters that are clearly Catholic by allusion. Mm-hmm. What you have to understand is that it was illegal in Shakespeare's England to write about contemporary politics or religion. So he had to be clever, which is why, you know, Shakespeare's plays are either set in the past, and in England, of course, you only have to go back from Shakespeare's time 50 years and you've got a Catholic England. So his history plays are all set in Catholic environment, or he sets them overseas, especially in Italy, which is, of course, Catholic. So this allows him to have, you know, Catholic friars and what have you as characters, because he's setting it in a Catholic culture. But he couldn't write about contemporary religion and politics because that was against the law. So he has to be subtle, but not so subtle that what he's saying is unknowable.
Was there any evidence he was kind of angry about how Catholics were treated? Did that ever come out or appear in his works like that?
Very much so, and that's the other thing is, you know, if you know the history, you know that Shakespeare's patron, the Earl of Southampton, was very heavily involved in the Essex Rebellion, which is a rebellion against Elizabeth I, and most Catholics supported this rebellion. The Earl of Southampton was sent to prison. When it failed, the Earl of Essex was executed. But the play that Shakespeare wrote around this time was Hamlet. And Hamlet is full of anger against spies. It's the Queen Elizabeth's spy network, mm-hmm. was what was used to actually hunt priests down and send priests to their death. And then when the Catholic Church was banned again, there was one short period after Elizabeth died, when James I came to the throne, for about a year, just over a year, when the mass was legal. And when it was made illegal again, the Catholics obviously were desolate and angry, and that's exactly the time that Shakespeare writes his three darkest and angriest plays, King Lear, Macbeth, and Othello. So you can see the backdrop of what's happening in England at the time in what Shakespeare is writing at that time.
Wow, fascinating. I'd never dived into the depths of the Catholicism.
No, I mean, I think you do. Let me ask you this though too: I'm assuming you've gone to see a lot of shows from, you know, Shakespearean shows.
Hasn't seen you, Mike Romano, in a show.
No, I mean, would you say? I mean, have you seen a lot? Have you seen it portrayed on stage as, all right, this is predominantly Catholic, or hints of Catholicism on stage?
What tends to happen these days is what I call Shakespeare abuse, where they basically, they don't change the words, but they change the meaning just by mannerisms and actions. So, for instance, I saw a performance of King Lear in England where all the Christian characters were skinheads, you know, and they were spitting and kicking. So the words weren't changed, but the way they were delivered and what the characters were doing in between lines completely perverted and reversed the meaning of the play. So there's actually a great deal of Shakespeare abuse going on out there now, and so I don't tend to watch productions of Shakespeare's plays unless I trust the producer and director. I know they're not going to do horrible things with it.
And that seems like a contemporary thing of what they do to classics. Let's just twist it up.
Seen a lot. I went to Washington, D.C. and saw Patrick Stewart play, you know, the role of Othello to an all African American cast. I mean, you see it being twisted around so many different ways, but it was actually quite pleasant. I mean, you know, listen, anything Patrick Stewart does is going to be phenomenal. I mean, he's got such a wonderful grasp of the language, and that his voice and that language is just is poetic.
Oh, well, you're just trying to do the accent there, Mike. Joseph, what about today in England? Have they kind of put all that aside? Can you give us a short synopsis of where we end up today now in the 21st century, given...
Yeah, well,
go ahead.
Basically, you know, the England, after 300 years of intense persecution, the Catholic Church was down to about just a few tens of thousands of defiant people that have hung on for three centuries. And then, you know, in the 19th century, we have this major Catholic revival, with the conversion of St. John Henry Newman and major writers such as Chesterton, Evelyn Waugh. So we have this Catholic revival for 100 years or so from the mid 19th century to the mid 20th century. And then things go off the wall a little bit in the 60s and 70s, which is sort of true everywhere. But, you know, the English bishops have brought back abstaining from meat on Fridays, which shows, I think, a step in the right direction. The English bishops also reconsecrated England to the Blessed Virgin, which was something done by King Richard II back in the 1300s. That was during COVID, so that was very recently. And the major Marian shrine in England, which is Walsingham, every time I go there, there seem to be more pilgrims than the previous time I went. So that's really taking off. So, and members of the royal family have converted. So, you know, I certainly see signs of hope for the 21st century. That's for sure.
And that would be good, because that is kind of a really an ugly stain upon the history of England, which you alluded to, the rich Catholic history of England before Henry VIII and all the violence that entailed from that. What is the name of the book if people want to read more about the Shakespeare history and Catholicism again?
Well, the two are the Quest for Shakespeare, mm-hmm. And the other one is Through Shakespeare's Eyes, and they're both published by Ignatius Press. So if they go to ignatius.com, put those titles in, they should be able to find them.
Oh, great.
And you can check out your work, Joseph, by going to jpierce.co, correct?
Absolutely. If people want to know what I'm up to, what I'm writing, what the podcasts I'm doing, etc., then they go to jpierce.co.
Oh, right. And I see that lovely picture of you on the website, too. Joseph Pierce, thanks for joining us this morning.
My pleasure as always. God bless you.
God, thanks. Oh, he's always so good. Writes to it.
Always lovely.
Lovely. Dr. Randall Smith's going to join us. We're going to talk about education or what? He's going to answer that question next on LA Catholic Morning. Stick with us.
The heart is, and my heart lives by the bay. If home is where the heart is, then my heart lives by the bay.
You can never go wrong with a little pink.
Oh, yeah. Even Rip's getting into it over there. Welcome back to LA Catholic Morning. Ellen Taylor here. Mike Romano and Rip over there. Todd's out today.
Like a boss.
Yes. We'll be back tomorrow. On the line with us, we have Dr. Randall Smith. He's a professor of theology at the University of St. Thomas in Houston. And we're looking at his article in The Catholic Thing. Educated for what? With a question mark. It's at thecatholicthing.org. Welcome in, Dr. Smith.
Thank you. Nice to talk to you.
You too. Thanks for coming back on the show. There's been a lot of people, and the frustration level is rising in regards to the higher education and what the expectations are for those that are trying to achieve higher degrees, and as well as for parents and grandparents that are contributing to it. And yet we're not kind of seeing this fullness of person when they come out of college. And I don't know if are we asking too much that we're going to get a 22-year-old, a fully formed human being that understands everything, or are colleges not doing their job?
Both.
Okay.
Both and, not either or.
Okay.
Look, it strikes me that colleges, you know, the way we've structured them, are not particularly well set up. I wish they were, but they're not particularly well set up to mature young emerging adults. We don't form them in the virtues. We don't, most colleges don't do anything like that. On the other hand, to be fair to colleges, most parents and students don't want colleges to be doing that, right? That's not the vision they have. They send their kids, and kids come to colleges to become successful, right? And they don't necessarily come to sort of say, oh, I want to become a well-rounded individual. they just don't see education that way.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, obviously schools who have general core curricula or, you know, a dorm where there's a goal of inculcating the virtues and a sense of the common good, if that's not what students want, well, then they don't provide it.
Or perhaps don't even choose to go to universities that might actually offer that or focus on that more. I think it's another problem, too, of young people arriving at college a bit unprepared in many ways to take this step and have more autonomy and set more of their own goals and strive for that. Sometimes they get to college and they're just a bit lost and ill-prepared for what's expected of them.
Yeah. Look, this is a constant problem every college talks about, right? Even the higher level, you know, top 10 schools actually are getting students who can't read, can't write decently at a, you know, a mature level, can't really do mathematics, and aren't really mature enough, emotionally mature or, you know, in terms of the virtues, to be able to really focus on their education. And, of course, again, colleges are trying to keep their numbers up because they're dependent on tuition, and so they sort of coddle them, and it's not a good system.
And it doesn't seem an efficient system, nor one that is worth maybe spending. I was reading an article yesterday, and I think it was Yale, $80,000 basically all in on a semester to get a degree from there. So do you have any thoughts on how we could go ahead and maybe get something better, better for our students, better for our universities, better for our world that we're graduating students that can tackle real life issues?
Yeah, well, as I mentioned in the article, people oftentimes will say, well, or employers will complain and people, you're not preparing them for employment, right? You're not preparing them for a job. And what people oftentimes then on campuses here is they think, oh, we need to give them more business classes or we need to give them more classes in their major. But I don't think that's what employers are actually saying. Mm-hmm. I think what employers are actually saying is that, look, they don't show up on time. They don't have initiative. They can't think creatively. They can't write, et cetera, et cetera. That's what they mean. And so in my article, I suggested, well, if I thought that the point of college was to prepare kids for, you know, jobs, which I don't actually, but if I did, well, then I'd say, well, we should make them show up at 8:30 every morning, on time, in business attire, right? Work a good 8.5-9 hour day, right? Mm-hmm. And turn in all their assignments on time, or we dock them, etc. You know, that's what you would do, it seems to me, if you really wanted to prepare people for work, for employment.
Right.
Right? It's not just letting them kind of futz around and take a few more sort of, you know, classes in something. Mm-hmm. And as you've said, then what we really want is well-rounded people who have a good sense of the world and of themselves.
Also,
and of course, yeah, for Catholics in a Catholic school, I'm sorry, just then you want them to understand what their Catholic faith, the relevance of their Catholic faith to their lived life that they're actually going to go out and do, right? Their vocation.
Yeah, I don't think a lot of college students entering into those years are have that kind of vision. That's something obtained through time and wisdom. But I also think one of the challenges that universities have is that all the things that you need to do and to be when working in a work environment, getting along with coworkers, being able to work on projects, being able not to complain or have it focused on you, shared responsibilities, those other kinds of issues that we haven't seem to have gotten worse in the last few years of graduates.
Yeah, I mean, the culture of autonomous individualism has taken over universities, obviously, not only the woke revolution, but long before that. You know, college is about you. mm-hmm. and you're special, and you know, be yourself and command and whatever. And well, then you go out into the world of work and you find out, well, it isn't just about you, mm-hmm. right?
And I nobody mean,
not
thinks,
only the world of work,
right? And nobody thinks you're particularly special. Just do your part,
right? Yeah. No, for example, when I'm grading writing, I always say to my students, if they come and they're like, oh, why did I get this grade? I said, look, no one in your life is going to read your prose more closely than I do, right? And I spend a lot of time doing this, et cetera, et cetera. So you might think I gave you the wrong grade, which is fine. But look, in the future, when you have a boss who reads something you've written, nobody's going to guess at what you might have meant,
mm-hmm.
right? And if they can't understand it, if it's not clear, they're just going to fire you. That's the way life is. Okay, so if we want to prepare you for the world of work, we'd go, that's it, you're fired, right?
Mm-hmm.
I knew a guy once, actually, who, in terms of working in groups, he was a business professor, not at my university, but a different place. And he said that he has the students work in groups, and if you weren't holding your own in the group, right, you weren't pulling your weight, you could get fired. The group could fire you.
Mm-hmm.
And if you didn't get hired by another group, you just got an F. He said, I'm a business professor. If you can't get hired, if you get fired and you can't get rehired, that's an F.
That might be pegged as too harsh these days, though. We're speaking with Dr. Randall Smith on his article in The Catholic Thing, Educated for What? So where do we go with all of this? We recognize that our universities in many ways aren't doing what we need them to do, yet there doesn't see... You know, where you're at St. Thomas University, and there's some select universities that have really said, we're going to focus in on graduating people that are, you know, are capable to go out in the world in a vast number of ways. But for the most part, a lot of universities aren't even looking at that, and they're just churning out, taking in the money, churning out degrees
yeah.
without producing good citizens.
Well, one thing I always try to say to the consumer of the good that I, in a sense, am selling is right. We need good consumers, right?
Right.
In other words, look, Yale can charge $80,000 a year because there's a demand for
mm-hmm.
that. And you say, and this always strikes me as odd, you know, people who pride themselves on being really clever and smart with their money will write this check for 80 grand to some place like Yale with no idea what's happening for their kids in the classrooms there.
Mm-hmm.
What other thing would you do where you would write a check that big where you wouldn't check on the quality of what you're getting? So we need consumers who are just a lot more selective about what they're buying, what that money is going for, right? Because obviously Yale is a very highly selective school and they're charging 80 grand a year and they're getting it. What can you say? Like, well, mm-hmm. stop doing that, right? I mean, just stop sending your kids to schools that you have no idea what's going on and look for something better. It's only when the demand goes in a different direction that schools will respond.
And perhaps this is the tide that will turn. The parents get their students back after 4 years and they are kind of unrecognizable from that bright-eyed 18-year-old they sent off. And they've come back angry and opinionated, but don't really have a depth of the argument. There's a lot of things we need to correct in higher education and just be smarter about it, because the future leaders are the people that are being formed in these universities today. And you want to have people that can be statesmen, if it's in the political or even the business world, to be able to have vision. And if you're a one issue or one note or haven't studied in depth about the understanding, the human flourishing that we always talk about on this show, that it's just going to be even more loud, ugly, yelling, crass culture.
Yeah, and the understand that the call of the Second Vatican Council and Benedict and John Paul II was the role of the laity. But the role of the laity is not to just do things in church on Sunday, right? Like to the Eucharistic ministers, which is perfectly fine, but is to serve as a leaven within society in their own vocations and areas, right? So you're a Catholic insurance executive, you're a Catholic banker, you're a Catholic doctor or lawyer or, you know, mother and father. And in so many ways, that's what we're not preparing people to be, is that leaven in society, right, that the church has been calling for ever since the pontificate of Leo the 13th and Rerum Novarum, but all the way up through the current pontificate, right, that we should be preparing Catholics to be that leaven within society, where they, you know, their role as the laity is to bring that Catholic faith into their lay vocations.
Mm-hmm. Do you see that being done more often, particularly in Catholic universities?
No.
Oh, I thought we were going to end on a high note here, Dr. Rin.
No, well, look, again, depending upon the Catholic college, but no, generally not, right? I mean, again, I have friends who are at various Catholic universities. Mm-hmm. Take the Jesuit schools, for example. I'm sorry, we can't have another. But, you know, but look, they're not only not Catholic, they're kind of anti-Catholic.
Yeah, got that. Dr. Randall Smith, There's the Music. Thanks for joining us today. You can check out his article in thecatholicthing.org. Oh, so true. We thank our sponsor, Cromwell & Associates, a non-traditional law firm that focuses on estate and business planning. Cromwell & Associates can be reached at 251-605-9075. Or visit Cromwell.associates. Mikey, what's on the docket for tomorrow?
Yes, tomorrow, Tom Riello talks about the New York Times changing the Wordle answer from fetus to remain distinct from the news. So you know Tom will have a lot to say about that. And we'll talk with Ava Lawler about Radiant Magazine. And Ed West will discuss his article, Children of Men is Really Happening.
Oh, really?
Yeah,
huh.
It's happening.
Oh, sadly, probably.
Yes, it is.
Still a woman. I'm just on record of saying that. thanks for joining us today on LA Catholic Morning. Mike Ripp, thanks so much for doing your part. We will see you all tomorrow.
And also, thank you for the listeners, too, for keeping us broadcasting all that is good, true, and beautiful. God bless you, and don't forget to call your mama. She loves you.